All right, let's turn back to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. 10th chapter of the Epistle, Paul, we firmly believe, to the Hebrews. Important thing is, this is the Word of God. That's the important thing to remember, and I'm sure you do. Now, in our text this morning, the Apostle will begin to transition from what has been his main subject, put it that way, his main subjects up until now, with a few related side trips, so to speak. And what has been the main subject, the main theme of the Apostle up until now, that you know full well. You know the answer, as the Apostle has been very direct and even repetitious, though also expanding his subject as he has progressed through this epistle. And so we have also done much necessary review over these past months as we have gone along, as we have been working our way through this epistle, which was first addressed to the Hebrew Christian assembly scattered throughout the Roman Empire at that time. Now, it is clear that some of those brethren were in danger of being at least drawn back somewhat toward the ceremonial law. And certainly what is written here did arm them also against the wiles of the devil in the form of the seductive arguments of unbelieving Jews, perhaps even their relatives. And we have talked about that. But again, what's written is for all of the Lord's people, Jew and Gentile. It's for our learning. It's for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for our increasing knowledge and edification and comfort and gratitude and joy. Now, before we take up our text today, we are going to one more time and very briefly sum up what's been the focus of the inspired apostle. There is a comparison, isn't there? Or comparisons that have been made. On the one hand, the Old Testament Levitical priests, or Old Covenant, if you will, same thing as we have been pointing out with the Scriptures, and especially the high priest and that ministry of the priests, and certainly especially perhaps in Hebrews, what has been especially spoken of is their typical blood offerings, which pointed to Christ, of course, typified his blood offering, his suffering and death. And so on the one hand, the high priest and, to some extent, the other priests of the ceremonial law. On the other hand, Christ Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant. And, of course, the offering of himself. He is our great high priest, both as to making the offering for our sins, the offering of himself, sacrificing himself, if you will. He is our sin and trespass offering. He is also our righteousness. And also, as our great high priest executing that office, he is our intercessor at the right hand of the Father. Now, we have seen emphasized Christ Jesus, of course, being both true God and true man. And so he is shown as being infinitely more glorious as to his ministry and even person than the priests of the ceremonial law, and infinitely exceeding and excelling those priests in power, glory, and efficacy of ministry. His one sacrifice for sin is shown to be all that the sin and trespass offerings of the old covenant were not, but which they typified. His one offering for sin, his one sacrifice of infinite worth, and being fully efficacious for the pardon and cleansing and justifying of believers unto life. Spoken also here, up to this point, is Christ as the prophet and king of the New Testament church as well, but principally the focus has been Christ Jesus, our great high priest. And of course, the two covenants or testaments are also compared to each other, aren't they? With the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, I say compared to the New. With the latter, the New Covenant shown to be a better covenant established on better promises with all that that comprehends. And it is a great deal. And we have gone over that in previous messages in depth already. So we don't go over it again. We have other ground, related ground to cover, of course, yet. Now, since the fall, as you well know, man could approach God only with a blood offering, with blood offerings of animals, without spot and blemish, lambs, bulls, goats, which only typified and pointed to Christ, the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah they were to believe in for the remission of sins and for justification unto life. They must believe on the antitype, the substance of the shadow, to gain remission of sins and salvation. We see Abel with his blood offering. We see other blood offerings. We see then the Old Testament and the priests, and with the great high priest, all of his dress and his ministry typical of Christ, certain characteristics and aspects of Christ and his ministry are foreshadowed by the dress of the priest even, and of course by his ministry and the blood offering, the typical blood offering that he would make. And he would go once a year within the veil, of course, and we have talked about all of that, and always with blood. And all these offerings were only for their own, they were only effectual for a ceremonial sanctification. They had no merit or efficacy for the remission of sins and salvation. But they must be offered. They were commanded by God for his purposes. And the offerers must look to the substance of the shadow, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the coming Messiah, who would be both God, for instance, Micah 5, the verse 2 prophesies that, and the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And we see so many shadows, foreshadows, if you will, Christ foreshadowed and typified in different ways throughout the Old Testament. Judah, surety for Benjamin. You see Christ as our surety. You see Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Ruth, of course, a foreshadow of the church, and Boaz of Christ then. Zerubbabel, the prince who builds the temple of God in spite of all the strivings of the enemy. Now, of course, as we have stressed over and over, the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament and is administered under the New Testament. And we have tried very hard to be careful not to confuse the covenant of grace with the new covenant. They're not the same thing, but the covenant of grace is administered under the new covenant. Now, the Old Testament was inaugurated with blood, and it's been abolished. The New Testament was also inaugurated with blood, the blood of Christ Jesus, which is the blood of the covenant of grace. Now, our text this morning is the verses 16. So we're in chapter 10. And the verses 16 through 24. And in truth, 24 leads right into 25. And the context of 25, of course, is the rest of this chapter. And we can't do all of that today, but we will go through, Lord willing, at least 24. Now, let's read verses 1 through 15 first. Let's refresh our memories with what we have spoken of and what we heard last week and the context of what we're, the preceding context of what we go into today. So we're in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, speaking here of the ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There is a lot there to cover. As we have gone along through this epistle, there have been things that we have read that took a good deal of explaining and using much scripture to make sure we understand them correctly. And now we have before us quite a bit to cover. There's a lot said here in that text. We're going to begin in verse 16 and verse 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that again is taken from Jeremiah, the chapter 31, 31 through 34 are the verses. Now, the apostle has already quoted from that text in chapter 8 of this epistle. Now, this is somewhat shorter, what he takes from that which I just mentioned in Jeremiah. In chapter 8 of this epistle, he quotes more of it. First of all, what's the covenant spoken of here? It is the new covenant. It is the new covenant, and it is called just that in the 31st chapter of that book of Jeremiah I just mentioned, and then also again in Hebrews chapter 8 of this epistle. It is the new covenant, sometimes called the New Testament, which Christ inaugurated with his death, with his blood, the blood of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, which is now administered under the new covenant, the same covenant of grace that was administered under the old covenant. But in the old covenant and under the old covenant by type, shadows, prophecies, and promises, the old covenant had a different dispensation of things. It was a different economy of things. For one thing, it was a national covenant with the descendants of Abraham, with Israel. All of those Hebrews were born into it. none were justified into life except by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. But I say they were all brought into it by birth. Those only are brought into the new covenant who have already been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we spent a good deal of time on this subject, the subject of the two covenants, and including what I just mentioned, and more so, much more so already. Now, the apostle declares, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Now, that speaks of some of the better things of that new covenant, better promises, in which there is a great, of course, pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and every believer has the Holy Spirit, the teacher dwelling within, and we have received by the New Testament the full light of Christ and all the doctrines of Christ and all these doctrines of our faith that we have. We have the fullness, put it that way, of evangelical knowledge, the fullness that there will, everything that will ever be given, things that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament, things that were promised, things that were prophesied of, things that were typified, we have it all. And we have Christ as the head of our church, the head of the church, the head of his blood-washed church. We have him as our prophet, priest, and king. We have his the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit. And so that's comprehended by, "I will put my laws in their hearts, and their minds will I write them," as a body of believers. And then this, of course, "and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." This is true of those who have been born again and brought into the new covenant, of course. The inspired apostle speaking of those who do confess their sins and their just condemnation, who do truly repent and believe on Christ Jesus, the fully sufficient Savior of sinners, and on his precious, infinitely precious, pardoning, purifying, justifying blood, the apostle declares of them, "and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." When a repenting, believing sinner is pardoned and purged of sins by the atonement Christ made on the cross as his surety, his propitiation, his Redeemer and Savior, the merit and the virtue of that atonement is communicated to him and made effectual for him, that believing sinner. And the righteousness of Christ that he wrought out under the law by his perfect obedience, both active under the law and passive on the cross, this righteousness is imputed to that same man or woman and account legally as his. And so he is pardoned and cleansed of sin by the blood of Jesus. He is justified unto life, having now that righteousness, that legal righteousness to present to God. He's accepted of God. His person is accepted. And he's born again and adopted as a child of God. Now those sins, those past sins of his, those sins and iniquities for which he was pardoned and cleansed of, they were taken away. They were put away. They are forever blotted out. God sees them no more. Last week we talked about this, and we used several verses, which I won't hesitate to refer to again. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." He remembers them no more. We do, not in guilt and agonizing of guilt, I should say, and a sense of just condemnation, but rather just shame, but gratitude. Great gratitude to the Lord Jesus and to our Heavenly Father and to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 22, "I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. As these are all wonderful promises to the unbeliever, that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him to save them, and make them a new man, give them a new heart. Ye must be born again. It's not just about words. There's power. It's the power of the Lord and the salvation of sinners in the separating them from their sins and cleansing them and pardoning them and justifying them and working new life in their heart and making them new men and women. Born again by the power of God. It's a new life. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. There's evidence of it. There's a fruit to it. There's a witness to it. And they're given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does witness with them that they are now a child of God. And their conscience testifies of it. And they have hope. They have the sure confidence, abiding assurance of having everlasting life. And also of the resurrection of their body as well. And then, of course, from henceforth, the believer, the born-again adopted child of God, is, once being born again and adopted, is preserved in Christ, his head, prophet, priest, and king. And when that child of God does sin, because we all do sin, we do not love sin, where we once loved certain sins, we do not love sin. We do hate sin. We no longer want to sin. And yet we have a sin nature. We still have a battle with our own sin nature. And we do sin. We're not perfected. When we realize what sin is, when we realize what perfect righteousness is, perfect righteousness in thought, word, and deed, perfect obedience to the moral law of God, doing all that we ought to do, all of our duties toward God and man, and refraining from all that we're not to do with regard to both the first and the second table of the law, and obeying out of love. It is the law of love for the Christian. He wants to obey. Love constrains him and motivates him to want to obey. Love for the Lord. But when we do sin, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, the truth is not in us. As the Apostle John says in his first epistle. But when we do sin, we have such promises as this. These are not just words to the Christian. He experiences this, the reality of it. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the apostle writes, and their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And then in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now the apostle has previously in this chapter and elsewhere shown and declared that the blood of bulls and goats, and for that matter lambs, the blood of the ceremonial sin and trespass offerings, those offerings made over and over and over by the Levitical priests and certainly the high priest on the Day of Atonement, these had no merit, no worth, no efficacy for the remission of sins, for the pardon and cleansing of sins. Hebrews 10, the verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Would they not cease to be offered? And yet there are those evangelicals that believe that it's possible to be a Roman Catholic. And yet week after week after week, go to the Mass, take part in the Mass where Christ is supposedly offered once again, a bloodless offering, immolated on the Romish altar. And why? For sins, for the forgiveness of sins. But he makes no more offerings for sins. He made one. And it was finished, it was fully sufficient, is fully sufficient for the remission of sins and the salvation of the sinner. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Remission of sin comprehends pardon and deliverance and liberty from past sins and the condemnation of those sins. This on the sole basis of the satisfaction Christ made for those sins by his suffering and death of infinite worth and eternal efficacy. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. The great redemption work Christ wrought out under the law and on the cross is fully sufficient, and it is finished. It is a finished work in need of no repetition and excluding all additions. Verses 12 through 14, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, reading from this very chapter we're in, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We have in the past gone through the different scripture texts in this very epistle of Hebrews that repeat this over and over in different ways. Once, one offering. It's a finished work. He obtained, as we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 12, by this one offering, eternal redemption for us. One offering. Once. Finished work. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Other scriptures as well. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The scriptures testified loud and clear that Christ suffered once for sin, suffered and died for our imputed sins, making a full satisfaction for them as our propitiation, our surety and propitiation, our wrath, ending justice, satisfying atonement. Our consciences, our hearts testify the same thing. We know that it's a finished work because by that work applied to us, communicated to us, we receive the cleansing and forgiveness of all of our sins, the remission of our sins, deliverance from them, liberty, set free from condemnation and the dominion of sin. And the Holy Spirit witnesses that to us as well. And certainly the nature of Christ's sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of himself on the cross, Christ, the true sinless, perfectly righteous man, at the same time true God, this alone declares certainly to any believer that what he did on the cross was finished, done, accepted of God. He would not have rose from the dead if it hadn't been accepted of God. But he did fulfill his covenant commitment. He did make that redemption. He did finish it. And he had no personal sin himself, so death had no hold. He only laid in the grave 3 days because he died for our sins as our head, as our surety, as our Savior, as our Redeemer. Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood he shed once. The blood he shed once. And what is that blood? That is precious blood. It is infinitely precious. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. This is what we were redeemed with. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Infinitely precious. And so Christ declared, I am the resurrection. He is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believe and live. The covenant of works is, do this and live. But there's none righteous, no, not one. All have come short of the glory of God. The covenant of grace is, believe this and live. Receive salvation, eternal life, with the sure promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting and glory Verses 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness, that is confidence and assurance. Not arrogance. Confidence, humble confidence, abiding confidence and assurance to enter into the holiest, that is to approach in prayer God our Father, to approach Him ourselves, and not by a human mediator, to approach Him ourselves as His beloved children, and asking Him to forgive us of our sins and cleansing us with the blood of Christ. We know we're accepted of God in Christ, our high priest, who is at His right hand within the veil. First, the apostle declares, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And then next he writes, having therefore brethren, because of this, and because Christ is at the right hand of God, because our great high priest has shed His blood for our sins, and our great high priest sits at the right hand of God making intercession for Him, and we are in spiritual union with Him as His children, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that is, pleading and relying on the infinitely precious blood of Jesus shed for our sins, all of our sins. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing therefore we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Ephesians 3, the verse 11 and 12, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and then this by a new and living way. A new and living way, not as the high priest of the old covenant entering into the holiest place of the temple, the tabernacle first, then the temple through the veil, and this for the people, and always with typical animal blood, but rather we each who are in Christ enter by the blood of Jesus. We enter ourselves into the presence of God by prayer, accepted in our ever-living Savior, a new and living way, our ever-living Savior, and confessing our sins, asking forgiveness, receiving forgiveness and cleansing of our sins, and then we make our supplications. We praise our God. We worship Him. We thank Him for all of His manifold mercy and grace for us, to us, all of His goodness, and we make our supplications, and He hears us. He accepts us, sanctified in Christ, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, in spiritual union with Him. By a new and living way, Revelation 1, 17 and 18, other verses. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And Jesus said in John, the verse 14, the verse 6, in the chapter 14, He said to Philip, didn't He? I am the way. And He says to all of His people, I am the way. And He says to unbelievers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us. This is the one way, the only way, the way made by Christ, our high priest, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Here the apostle comprehends the suffering of Christ in soul and body unto death. He truly did suffer, bleed, and die as our propitiation for all who will believe on Him, repent and believe on Him. The high priest of the Old Testament entered into the holiest place on earth through a veil made of fabric. Of course, we remember the veil of the temple was torn in half when Christ finished His redemption work on the cross and died. It was torn in half, signifying the way to the throne of God's grace for every believer, to go directly to his throne of grace, not through any human mediator, but right to his throne of grace is made now. The way is made for every child of God, everyone then of this priesthood of believers, resting and trusting in Christ and in his precious blood. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We're accepted, in whom we have redemption through his blood to forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Someone might say, were not the Old Testament believers justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, also accepted of God, justified, their persons accepted of God, they adopted? Yes, but we are accepted ourselves at the very throne of grace. We don't go through a human mediator, do we? We go directly to God under the New Testament, accepted in Christ who sits at his right hand. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see the apostle using that veil, so to speak, teaching us by that veil. On the one hand, speaking of within the veil, in the throne room of heaven, so to speak. And there is Christ at the right hand of God, our high priest who has gone in for us, and then we are welcomed in Christ because of his blood and his righteousness and our union with him and him interceding for us. And here also we see the apostle speak of the death of Christ as then the believer entering through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering of soul and body unto death. And we enter that way because of the death of Christ, because of his sacrifice applied to us, received by us, because we've been washed in his blood. We've been justified unto life, washed in his blood, pardoned because of his blood, clothed in his righteousness. The true regenerated child of God experiences this every day. This is a reality for him. It is a daily reality, I say, being welcomed at the throne of God's grace, knowing he is welcome, having fellowship, close, intimate fellowship with God, not as equals, of course, but being welcomed in by our Heavenly Father and heard. Our faith and hope is experiential faith and hope. It's not just words. It's reality. Salvation itself is not just in word. It's not just say these words and you have been saved. It's not just in words. It's in deed and truth. It's in power. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's manifested in the new birth. You must be born again. It's testified to by the renewed conscience. It's witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, with the spirit of the regenerated child of God. It is evidenced by an outward manifestation of the inward working of the Holy Spirit with regard to that person's words, walk, ways. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, verses 21 and 22, and having a high priest over the house of God, this being the case, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First this, and having an high priest over the house of God. Having this unspeakable blessing, this infallible, immutable, glorious reality, Christ Jesus being our high priest at the right hand of God, then, of course, let us draw near. This being the case, this being the reality, let us draw near, that is, to God. That is Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love. Let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near with a true heart, that is, a sincere heart, sincerely confessing our sins, seeking forgiveness and cleansing of those sins, wanting to be delivered from them in the sense of, yes, we've been delivered from the condemnation of sin, but we want to be delivered, of course, from the corruption and from the guilt and from the offense of sin, the offense that our sins give to God. And he does deliver us. He does cleanse us with the blood of Jesus. He does forgive us. And then with a sincere heart, worshiping and praising the Lord and being full of gratitude for his goodness, mercy, and grace, a true heart, a sincere heart, and also sincerely seeking to be built up and strengthened in faith, hope, love, and all the graces of a Christian. And this for our good, the church's good, and most certainly the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, the glory and honor of God and of his Son. Not just coming to God, begging forgiveness for our sins, asking forgiveness for our sins and pardon, and then having done that, we're done. We should come wanting to be built up and strengthened in faith, hope, and love so we can serve him even more and more purely. Sincerity, let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, faith in the blood of Jesus, faith in all of the covenant promises of God in Christ, faith in the almighty power of God, faith in the steadfast holy love of God, faith in the tender mercy of God. Hebrews 11, the verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those who have been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have been pardoned and cleansed of all their past sins by the blood of Jesus. That is, our whole inner man has been cleansed of all of this sin. They've been forgiven and they've been cleansed of their past condemning, corrupting, enslaving, wrath-incurring sins. Those sins have been removed from them. They've been forgiven. The sins have been removed from them, set apart from them, blotted out, no more remembered by God. Of this, the renewed conscience bears witness, as does the lively grace of hope. Then, as a child of God, that man or woman or young person is daily forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus as he confesses his sins. And he's cleansed of those things that perhaps those things he, when we think of what sin is, we are yet incapable, even as Christians, of knowing every small failing, perhaps in some duty or something, some everyday situation where we fell short in some way. But God knows. God knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit shows us our sins, and yet God knows and cleanses us of all sins. We are to confess all those sins that we know of, that we've been shown by the Holy Spirit, that we're conscious of, and we are to trust God to cleanse us of all of our sins. We have to have a sincere heart in this, though, and confess those sins we're aware of, and in a general sense, make confession of all of our shortcomings and ask God to cleanse us. Now, I say we are the renewed conscience bears witness that the Lord has done this great merciful work in us. Now, the apostle uses the term sprinkling here to allude to the old covenant priest sprinkling with blood the horns of the altar and other things for ceremonial, typical cleansing and to typify remission of sins. Hebrews 9:13-14, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling with the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge the entire person, certainly purge the conscience of that condemnation that the repenting sinner has. Certainly as he comes seeking forgiveness and salvation, and that blood of Jesus then cleanses the sinner, he's pardoned, and his conscience is cleared. And he has the witness even in his conscience that he's been forgiven. Now, sprinkling with the blood of Jesus is mentioned several times in Hebrews. Again, who did Paul address this to? What is the purpose of it? No marvel, then, that we see that, the blood of sprinkling, the blood of sprinkling. But other places we see that we're washed, that we're cleansed with the blood of Christ, and it's more than a sprinkling than it's spoken of. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. With all that comprehends, it does comprehend that washing, that cleansing of all of our sins, the whole man, by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here again, the apostle refers to the old covenant ceremonial cleansing with the water of separation. Remember we talked about that? Because this epistle, the apostle in this epistle does talk about that with the red heifer and so forth, and that water of separation. Now, Christ Jesus purchased eternal life for our whole man, resurrected body and perfected soul. And having once been pardoned and cleansed of sin and born again, there is a sanctification process that began with regeneration that continues on to perfection. Perfection, when that child of God leaves this world for glory, or Christ returns in glory on the day of the resurrection. This is an ongoing work of sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in the willing heart of the Christian. The apostle speaks of our bodies washed with pure water, and he speaks of the man. He speaks, or the woman, of course, but he speaks of that onward work of sanctification, which, of course, is then manifested outwardly with our way of life, with our walk, with our works. And again, we see washing used in the New Testament, how Christ washed us with his own blood. We see Titus 3:5-7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there was a washing and a regeneration then, wasn't there? There was a believing in the Word of God The Holy Spirit worked in us that justifying faith and new life, and we were cleansed, of course, by the blood of Christ, and we were regenerated. And then there is an onward work of the Holy Spirit, a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit with the Word. Ephesians 5:25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Now, this is not physical water, but there is an alluding to water here. We wash with water. We can be just as dirty as can be. And when we wash good with water, we can be clean as can be, physically, as we view ourselves or others. And this just then helps us to understand, put it that way, as we see this washing of water by the Word, the cleansing of the whole man by the Word of God, that he might present it to himself, that is the church and each member of the true spiritual church, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, by the Word. How are we sanctified? By the Word anyway. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we sanctified? By the Word. We read the Word. We study the Word. We understand the Word. We seek to obey the Word. We learn what constitutes obedience to God. We learn it by the Word. This is the way of holiness. This is the way of sanctification. We don't just gloss over some of the Word. We have to study it. We have to read it. We have to embrace it. We have to act upon it. The Holy Spirit works with the Word, giving us understanding, convicting us, leading us into obedience, if we will walk after the Spirit by the Word. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The Lord's people are urged and exhorted to hold fast our profession of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the working, and certainly in the Holy Spirit, but in the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Faith in his effectual, faithful power. And faith in God our Father. Faith in all that he's promised. That's what's specifically spoken of here. Faith in all that God has promised in, by, and through Christ to us. All things having to do with our life in this world, temporal things and spiritual things and eternal things, all things having to do with carnal things, spiritual things, eternal things, temporal things, I say. Faith in God, faith in his promises, faith in all the mercy and grace and blessings and benefits that he's promised for our life here as Christ's New Testament church and our eternal inheritance and glory, resurrected body and perfected soul. Everything that was purchased for us by the obedience and suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And then this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. And here's the reason then. And here's the reason why we ought not to waver in our faith. Here is the ground of the confidence we ought to have. If we're in Christ, we have. In all the promises of God and in his mercy, grace, love, and power. It is God's infallible faithfulness to his own word, and to his own people. For he is faithful that promised. We ought not to waver. He's faithful that promised. We're told not to waver in our faith. Such wavering is displeasing to God, and it quenches the work of the Holy Spirit. Such wavering in faith hinders the effectiveness of our prayer then, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. We become double-minded, and it's hindering the effectiveness of our prayer. It's clean contrary to the redemption work Christ wrought out for us also, wrought out for us under the law and on the cross. These things promised of God in Him, He purchased for us. All the privileges, all of the benefits, all of the blessings, all of these promises we have in Christ and through Christ. Verses 38 and 39 of this very chapter. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Wavering is dangerous. We have to take care not to waver. It's destructive to our prayers, to the effectiveness of our prayers. It's displeasing to God. And when we start this wavering, that becomes our habit, then what? If we're not drawing near with faith, if we're not holding fast our profession of faith, we're not drawing near, I say, unto God in faith, and we're not holding fast our profession of faith and all the promises of God, what happens next? Drawing back from a faithful walk, drawing back from the joy of our salvation even, drawing back from a life of faithfulness and fruitfulness to the glory of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Faith and love, love and faith, we see them so often and often with hope. All put together, the three principal graces of the true Christian. Here we have faith and love. These graces implanted in the regenerated heart, graces which are to be stirred up, strengthened, exercised, lived by, lived out. True faith worketh by love. And faith and love are they work in tandem. And they're manifested in good, righteous, scriptural works as well. First works of faithful, steadfast cleaving to the old paths, wherein is the good way, the right ways of the Lord. And of course, then works of mercy, works of compassion within the church and without. And of course, witnessing works, gospel works in the world. Sum it up. This the scriptures declare and make plain. This the regenerated conscience of Christian men and women give testimonies to. That this is faith and this is love manifested. This is the fruit of it. The true history of the church bears evidence of it as well. But faith, our faith can become listless. Our love can become cold, and then we become unfruitful. We become unfaithful. We start becoming worldly. We start also losing the true joy of salvation and true peace. We are to consider one another. Consider is translated here means to observe one another. Now that sounds like something that if a person just preached that in a sermon, a minister, without using this verse and just told the people, you need to observe one another, keep an eye on one another in this, I think there'd be some pushback on that. But it means observe one another, but not in a self-righteous way, a gnat-straining, nitpicking way, but to just be concerned for one another in so many important ways, of course. But in the case of this which the text exhorts us to do, the issue is love and good works. Love and good works. We mentioned faith because faith and love work together in tandem. When it comes to good works, we think of the Thessalonians, what the Apostle Paul spoke to them about, commending them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. in the Lord Jesus in the sight of our God. Now, when one professes to be in Christ and born again, and yet he gives no evidence of that by his faith, his love, and certainly then by good works, which evidence both faith and love, and this is year after year, then there's cause for concern that perhaps he's a false convert, of course. But when a brother or sister in Christ, certainly we can speak of those who God knows are truly his children, but when such a one, perhaps out of discouragement or for some other reason, begins to lose interest in serving the Lord and his people and his gospel cause, when such a one seems to not be moved by love to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth and seems to be losing the desire to be rich in good works, then we ought to be concerned. And we're instructed to seek to provoke that one unto love and to good works. How do we provoke such a one? And I say we, but I do not mean we're above the need of this. But how is such a one to be provoked? First, by humble example. This is first. By our own example, looking to ourselves, where do we stand here with regard to love and good works? And then, as appropriate, by a gentle encouragement. The devil and our sin nature strive together to discourage our service for the Lord by all means and methods possible. We know that, don't we? That, too, is experiential. The apostle says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And I want to stress here, in the context of which this is written, this epistle was sent first to a people enduring much persecution. And yet we see that. It is a sad tragedy, and it is a blot on the body of Christ in this nation that so many Christians today are made comfortable in unfruitfulness and unfaithfulness and in a superficial love of words only for the Lord. And why? How? By keeping company with unfaithful, unfruitful, superficial brethren and pastors. That's how. Self-centered, worldly, introverted churches is what I speak of. Here the Apostle Paul is first directing Christian brethren who are being severely even persecuted. They have had property confiscated, as we will be reading about, and you have read. They have been persecuted, and yet he tells them, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Don't stop. What about us? He says to us the same thing then. I say the Lord does by his apostle, that we're not to stop. We're to press forward in love and good works. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Love, one of the most misunderstood words today, and that among many professing to belong to Christ. That's another sermon. I think I've probably touched on it in the past and more than a little, but it is a terrible situation. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What the apostle commands in this verse is the context for the succeeding verses. It's understood by them. There is a general context, so to speak, and then, of course, there is a specific application for the Hebrew brethren there, the Jewish brethren to which he writes, of course. There is a solemn exhortation and warning here for the whole church, Jew and Gentile, in times of persecution. and in times of ease and falling away as well. There is a solemn warning and exhortation for all times. And certainly this follows on the verse previous as well, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, this assembling together. It has application to all times, I say. And we have to understand, what's spoken of is not just any old, if you will, assembling of ourselves together in any church, no matter the condition of that church with regard to, I say, their faithfulness and what's being taught and what's being practiced. So there's a lot that's said in this verse. And Lord willing, we'll return to it and say a lot next week and make those applications. Amen.